So turn with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to John chapter 5. Sorry, John chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at the first 24 verses of John chapter 7. And like John chapter 6, which we just finished in 4 weeks, it's going to take us a while to get through this chapter that's really one story, which kind of merges into John chapter 8 and even John chapter 9. So we have a lengthy dialogue here and a lengthy teaching on who Jesus is. And this week we focus on how Jesus is our absolutely unique teacher. Hear God's word, John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, your Son indeed is marvelous, and we need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand this passage. Oh, Lord, we might think that we understand it well enough. Yes, Jesus is a good teacher. But, Lord, there is much more going on here under the surface. And so help me, Lord, to unpack it for us and to show the sense and the meaning of it so that we might believe in him as our absolutely unique teacher. And we might believe what he actually says about himself, that we might believe in him evermore. And these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember my sixth grade teacher. Her name was Mrs. Cleary. And she was one of my favorites because she read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia to us in class after we got back from recess and we're all sweaty. I don't know if you can get away with that today in the public schools, but back then it was wonderful. And that was my first introduction to the Chronicles of Narnia. And I don't know how God used faithful Mrs. Cleary in that way to shape my Christian imagination, but I'm so thankful for her. At some point in your life, you've been positively impacted by a teacher. I know you have. Everyone has. Someone who was good, kind, and a role model. Someone who helped you gain confidence in your gifts and abilities. Someone who made you feel special. Someone who spoke a timely word to you that was just what you needed to hear. And at some point, You probably had a teacher who routinely failed miserably at all these things, right? You're probably thinking of that person right now. But whether wonderful or terrible, your best and worst teachers didn't do everything right or wrong. And that's okay, because we realize that they were just people like you and I, just trying to do the best that they could at their job, right? But for right or wrong, here's the thing. I think we tend to judge our religious teachers, especially our pastors and our elders, with impossibly high standards for a person that can't possibly meet those kinds of things in the long run. Deep down, even hardened cynics, after we've been burned once or twice, still, I don't think, haven't given up completely the idea of looking for the teacher of teachers who will not disappoint, even though, in a sense, they really know better. Why do we do this to ourselves? Because I think that we can't give up the hope that somewhere out there, is an absolutely unique teacher who will never let us down. That's why we do that to ourselves. That's why we keep on hoping. This passage has much to teach us today. It's going to show us that at the appointed time, Jesus is always ready to teach and defend the doctrine that he received from God, not something he just made up, despite all danger, opposition, or objection that he is a deceiver. And he ran into an awful lot of that, objections and those oppositions. So before judging his teaching, we need to carefully consider how it carries absolute authority and how he proves himself trustworthy, good, and marvelous. We're in another chapter here in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. And if this chapter follows chronologically, John chapter 6, then this story going on in the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem happens about 6 months later, probably in the last year of Jesus' public ministry. And if you see how much more there is left in John, there's about 15 chapters. We've got a long way to go. But the timeline is compressing now. You understand? The time is short. The events of Christ's final week, ending with his crucifixion and his resurrection as the story ends, they're not actually far away now. You might think of now being the Feast of Booths, which, by the way, it is. Today, September 30th, is the last day of the Feast of Booths. And if Easter is around the corner, you can see how far that away, how far away that is, right? It's about 6 months away. Jesus knew his time was short, and we sense it as we read this passage in the growing tension around his public ministry. The whole country felt it, especially at the feast and as it neared. They might have said, Jesus of Nazareth, the Galilean, he's going to be at the feast. Something big is going to happen. I can feel it. That's where we're at in John chapter 7. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three particular points. We're going to look at the first point, his sense of calling. The second point, his polarizing character. And the third point, his divine credentials. And those three together, as a cumulative case, will show us that Jesus is an absolutely the, absolutely unique teacher. His sense of calling, his polarizing character, and his divine credentials. Let's take a look. Beginning in the first verse. The Feast of Booths is at hand. If you are familiar with what the Jews call it today, Sukkot, it's a glorious celebration. And I'm not going to get too much into it because I don't want to steal Pastor Larry's thunder as he really gets to the point next week when Jesus opens up how he fulfills the feast. But it's a celebration, like Thanksgiving. And it was one of the three required feasts where Jewish males were required to go on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, where they stayed for a week, and they celebrated the occasion of God bringing them out of slavery in Egypt through the wilderness where they lived in tents or tabernacles or booths, and they looked forward to the promised land where God would indeed finish the salvation promise that he gave to them. Jesus didn't spend very much of his ministry in Jerusalem, if you follow the story, but on special occasions and holy days, he did make the journey up to Jerusalem. And that city was the headquarters for the Jewish religious leaders. And so we have to understand that Jesus is in a dangerous dilemma here. He's been doing much of his public ministry in Galilee, to the north, far away from the hornet's nest, if you will, of where the danger lies for him. In Jerusalem, you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, and the scribes who are not out among the people, but they're home. They're in a place where they hold all the power. And they were the ones who were violently, as a whole, opposed to him, even seeking his death. And by this time, Jesus was famous, or infamous, depending on your perspective. And there was a lot of social pressure and expectation that he would make a grand entrance at the festival. You see, you might be thinking, yeah, he did make a grand entrance at Jerusalem. I remember the triumphal entry. That's 6 months away now. But most of the people were not on God's timing. They wanted it to happen now. And so even his own brothers were urging him to go, probably egging him on to reclaim some of his lost followers who turned back after his hard sayings at the end of chapter 6. They didn't really believe in him. Not yet, anyway. And that's part of the continuation of the story, because Jesus' brothers indeed eventually did come to believe that he was the Christ. So Jesus says, no, I'm not going up to this feast. It's not my time. You go on up to this feast. It's always your time. I'm not going to this one. But then he turns around and he comes, right? How do we untangle that discrepancy or that mystery? Was Jesus lying to them? Was he deceiving? No, he wasn't. And I think the way that we can untangle that riddle is by looking at what Jesus said when he said, it's not my time, okay? So put on your thinking caps, and I'm going to bring out my Greek, okay? And I'm going to help you to understand this. There are two words in the Greek language for the word time. There's chronos and kairos. Chronos and kairos. Chronos, it measures the way that we measure time with years and months and weeks and days and hours. And in our modern culture, all the way down to the minutes and seconds and so forth and so on, right? So in a sense, it measures the tick-tock of the clock. I understand that there weren't any clocks back then, but that was the sense of chronos, time. But then there was kairos, time. And kairos means the appointed time or the favorable season. Okay, and this is the word that Jesus uses in this passage. Kairos time is pregnant with meaning and significance, almost with a sense of destiny. So Jesus is in tune, in a sense, with these appointed times and seasons. Think of it this way. Imagine a very pregnant mother who's sleeping next to the father, and in the middle of the night, she starts to get those severe, significant, you know, it's time, birth pangs. And she says, honey, you know, something's happening here. And the father says, oh, honey, it's not time to go yet. It's not morning. That's chronos time. And the husband is being very foolish by sticking to chronos time. You know the right answer. The husband ought to say, the time has come. Let's go. That's kairos time. The appointed time, the appointed season. And here's the point. Jesus is in tune with the appointed times and seasons set for him by his heavenly Father. And so he waited for the call of his Father for such a kairos moment as going to Jerusalem to appear at the great feast. You see, he wasn't told to go yet. And that's why he said, no, it's not my time. Do you see how Jesus has a unique sense of calling? I mean, pretty much all the teachers I know, at least the ones that I don't know but I know of, the ones who are famous in a sense, they never pass up a chance to go to a speaking engagement where there's lots and lots of people. They never pass up the occasion to write a book proposal or to become famous by getting on the radio or by doing something that'll boost their name or their Facebook friends or their Twitter feed, right? Jesus is different. He will not seize the moment unless and until God calls him to that moment, because he believes and he knows that God's timing is best. And so what did he do? He rebuffed his brother's pressure, telling them that he would not be going up to this feast to present himself in a big show of power and glory, because his kairos time had not yet fully come. Then the rest of his family went up. We see the story. They went up to the feast without him, and Jesus stayed in Galilee. So Jesus' sense of calling is absolutely unique. He's got a dangerous dilemma here, and he's got a lot of pressure to show up at a particular place and put on a show, to move from small-town ministry, where he only has a little bit of people know what he's about, to move to the big time, the lights and the buzz of the big city. And Jesus says, nope, it's not my time. I haven't been called yet. But when it is my time, then I will come. Let's look secondly at his polarizing character. It wasn't so polarizing with the leaders. They were more united in the sense that they were his mortal enemies that were on the prowl. They were plotting to get away with murdering a teacher who was extremely popular with a large segment of the people. And so they were working the crowd in a sense. They were surveying. Where is he? Have you seen him? Where is that Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, tell us. We want to know where he is. And yet, knowing that danger, that Jerusalem was a lion's den in a sense for him, Jesus still went up to the feast, but not with public fanfare, but privately, if not secretly. I don't think it was in secret so much as it was in private. So when someone found him at the feast, he probably said something like, hey, I'm just here with the rest of my fellow brothers and Jews and coming up to the feast and celebrating with you. Not here to cause any trouble. Not yet, anyway. Verse 20 explains that the leaders had kept their murderous plot a secret, so the crowds were unaware. And that's going to become important as we look at what happens later on in the passage. Because the people didn't grasp the malicious pretense behind the innocent-sounding question that the leaders were asking him. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? As I thought about that, it kind of reminded me, I heard a little bit of a scripture echo, if you know what I mean, that sounded like King Herod 30 years before. Remember when the wise men wandered into Jerusalem and said, where is the one who is supposed to be born king of the Jews? And Herod probably had a shudder go up his spine, and then he got his wry smile and said, oh, when you find him, tell me where he is so that I can go and worship him too. Tell me, come back and tell me. In a sense, that's what's happening with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're putting on a fake smile, wondering, where is Jesus? And trying to find him so they can launch into their plot to betray and kill him. So if they weren't polarizing, the leaders who were primarily opposed to him, the people were. Very clearly in this passage, we find that the crowd was divided. And they fearfully whispered their opinions about Jesus in that crowd. What they knew was primarily based on hearsay about a Galilean teacher and miracle worker who just might be the Christ. So the first group judged Jesus to be a good man, based on probably the good things that they'd heard about him. Maybe some of them had heard him teach one time in their hometown synagogue as he passed through town preaching the kingdom of God. Maybe they had heard some of the miracles that he had done and some of the amazing teaching that he had given. Remember, he's famous by now. And they thought, well, surely a guy like this can't be all bad. I can't wait to see him. And they were more correct than they realized. The opposite group, though, the one on the polar opposite, we don't have any indication that there are any people here in Jerusalem going, ho-hum, Jesus, what's the big deal? No, they had strong opinions about him, too. And they judged him to be a bad man and a fraud because he appeared to deceive the people. Who knows? Maybe they ran into his brothers at the feast and they said, well, he said he wasn't coming up to the feast and now he's here. What did he mean by that? That Jesus, you never know what he's going to do. But see, a hush fell over the crowd as they were discussing all these things because they were whispering about Jesus in fear. In fear. Because it wasn't a safe environment to discuss Jesus and his claims openly, because the leaders were not divided in their opinion about Jesus. They hated him. And they held great power over the people too. That's why they were afraid. Fear had stifled their witness. Some of you have been following the story of what happened on Capitol Hill that I mentioned in our congregational prayer this past week. Much of the nation has been riveted by what's been going on in the Senate Judiciary Committee and the testimony that we've heard. I was reading an article at a major media website this week, and the article is written by a man who held his name back. It was written anonymously. And he stated his opinion, okay, and then he gave his reasons why he thought that. And then he mentioned that, I want to keep my name from this article because I am afraid of unintended professional consequences, right? In his place of work, if it got out that he thought these things, he was afraid for his job. He was afraid his coworkers would turn him in. He was afraid that his bosses would shun him, maybe blacklist him, fire him, and get the word out so he wouldn't be able to work in his industry anymore. Maybe you folks know a little bit what he's talking about. The sin of wrong think. You've heard that before, right? I didn't really work in any office environments like that when I was in the corporate world, but maybe you get a sense of that. Fear can stifle our witness. Fear can stifle our witness as Christians. Most of us came without any fear here today. I hope not. What a joyous occasion to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day to worship with His people. And we can proclaim from the rooftops, this rooftop, right, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But do you get a little bit squeamish or a little bit nervous to be able to act the way and talk the way that you do here out in your work circles or out in your neighborhoods? Some of you probably do. Why is that? Remember when Jesus said, if you confess me before men, then I will confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before the Father. That's really scary, but I want to tell you in a good way, because what it does is it shows us the antidote for how to overcome that fear that every single one of us succumbs to every now and then. And the antidote is the fear of God rather than the fear of man. You see, that's why Jesus was so fearless in everything that He said and He did, staring down His enemies and saying, this is who I am. This is what God has told me to teach. Do with me as you will, so help me God. He did that because He knew that God was the one to be feared. And by fearing God the most, He realized, well, in the end, no one can touch me. No one can hurt me. What is man? What he can do to me? You see, the fear of man subsides and it goes away as our fear of God grows and enlarges. The same will happen to you and to me as well, to the degree that we start to understand and take hold and to digest and to make it true in our hearts that we truly do fear God rather than men. Because then we won't care what other people think. Because of the God of the universe, the one who created all things, the one who is King and King of kings and Lord of lords, if He loves me, if He is on my side, if He is on your side, who cares what anybody else thinks, right? Now you're probably saying, yeah, that sounds right, but it ain't easy. It's not easy to be able to talk about Jesus and say that I'm a Christian and that He is King of kings and Lord of lords in my workplace or in my classroom or in my neighborhood. No, it's not easy. It's not. But remember this, the same Jesus who forgave the Apostle Peter for denying him three times, and not just forgave him, but reinstated him to his position and role as apostle to the church, of course, He will forgive us and bring us back home and love us, oh, we of little faith, when we come to Him in repentance and in faith. He's a good God. He loves us. Let's look thirdly at His divine credentials. This, I really think, is the heart of our passage. So we're going to spend a little bit more time here. Back in Jesus' day, one of the main ways that you could discredit a teacher was to expose or attack his educational pedigree. Okay? Especially if they were from a small town. Especially if they hadn't studied under a rabbi, under the religious establishment, okay? And that matched Jesus' background, okay? Someone who walked around and gathered disciples to himself, but who had not studied, who had not gotten a degree from Rabbi Shimei or Rabbi Hillel School or some other famous rabbi, they were looked down upon as know-nothing, uneducated country hicks. That's Jesus' reputation with those who have got their letters, if you know what I mean. So when Jesus started teaching in the temple at the midpoint of the feast, and his timing and His calling are just oh so perfect, because that's the time when pretty much all the pilgrims are starting to arrive, and the crowd is swelling, and God has said, now is the time, go my son. And He begins teaching. The Jewish leaders couldn't believe their ears. Now think about that. These were people who were predisposed to hating Him and to being prejudiced against Him and for not listening at all to the way He taught. But they couldn't believe what was coming out of His mouth. He hadn't gone to seminary. Now, for you, that's probably not a big deal. I mean, for can-do, pull up your bootstraps, do-it-yourself Americans, we don't really get the sense of that objection. Right? We love it when someone went to the school of life and they learn from experience rather than their book learning. And we root for pastors and preachers like Charles Spurgeon, who didn't go to seminary or Bible college, but was gifted in an unusual way to be able to preach God's word clearly, winsomely, truthfully, powerfully. We root for those guys. Back then, maybe the small town folks rooted for him, but a lot of people said, this guy, he doesn't have the degree. And yet the Jewish leaders noticed that his grasp of the scriptures and his wisdom in applying them were unsurpassed. Unsurpassed. And then compounding their bewilderment, his method of teaching carried the weight of divine authority. Now, we looked at this a little bit earlier. The method of Jewish teaching, rabbinic teaching, was to say, let's see, what does Obadiah 1 say? Well, Rabbi so-and-so says that verse 1 means this. And his teacher, Rabbi so-and-so, says this. But then on the other hand, in the other school, Rabbi so-and-so says this. So, make up your mind. This is what I think. That was the rabbinic method. But Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. You've heard that Rabbi so-and-so said this. You heard that Rabbi so-and-so takes this position. But I say to you, and not only the common people, but the leaders, the ones who had studied, were amazed. How does this man get such learning? And so they ask themselves, and Jesus understands exactly what they're thinking. He tells them that he skipped graduate school to learn straight from God. That's what he tells them. And I want us to notice that that's not just an answer, but it's a rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, but clearly a rebuke, because if this is true, if Jesus skipped seminary and learned straight from God, then the religious leaders, in rejecting Jesus, and if we reject Jesus as someone who doesn't really know what he's talking about, who's just making it up as he goes, as a teacher, then we are in effect rejecting God. See that? Jesus in effect said, I don't have a rabbi here on earth. My rabbi is God. He's accredited with divine credentials. And he also proves his trustworthiness by seeking God's glory and not his own. Now, we can talk really excitedly, like I am, about Jesus' divine credentials, but there were a lot of people who said, well, wait a minute. Prove it to us. I mean, this is all talk so far. And so, thankfully, Jesus gave us a rule for recognizing his trustworthiness in verse 17 and a test of his authenticity in verse 18. So we're going to spend a little time on this here now. Here's the rule, right? Verse 17. You must make up your mind that you want to obey God before you will know that Jesus is true. Did you hear that? You must choose first, not do perfectly. You must make up your mind. You must choose to do the will of God before you will know that Jesus is teaching the truth. This has been the rule from the very beginning. It sounds a little bit backwards for evidence-based people, for empiricists, people who say, show me, and then I will believe. But this is the way it was all the way back in the garden. I want us to see that. God promised Adam and Eve, remember, godly knowledge, true knowledge of good and evil, that would enable them and empower them to judge right from wrong. If they did that first, then they would have it if they did not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It sounded just as counterintuitive then as it does now. And see, Satan came along and appealed to our skepticism and said, well, wait a minute, look at the tree. It's named the tree of knowledge and good and evil, for crying out loud. If you want to know about good and evil, you can't trust God on this. You've got to try it first to see if his word is true. See, those are Satan's lies. First, they had to obey God's will not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they would know whether God was true. You see, faith is not a leap in the dark. And spiritual insight doesn't come before choosing to obey God. Those are all Satan's lies, even from the very beginning. No, faith is a step into the light. And spiritual knowledge always follows after the choice to obey God. St. Augustine, one of the most brilliant scholars of the first millennium, first 1,000 years of church history. So we can trust a guy like this who's gifted with intellect. Even he said, I believe in order that I may understand. I believe in order that I may understand. See, and he understood that without God's light, we can't see anything. And so he said, in your light, we do see light. In your light, we do see light. Here's the test. We've got the rule. You must choose to obey God, to do the will of God, before you will know that Jesus is true. Here's the test for his authenticity. Anyone who seeks his own glory always speaks only on his own authority. Did you get that? Seeking self-glory, judging a teacher, speaking self-authority. A teacher of God's truth will always seek God's glory alone. Whether a man or a woman, whether a Sunday school teacher, whether a preacher, whether a teacher in school, whether a parent. A teacher of God's truth will be content to remain essentially faceless, nameless, unknown, and without public accolades. That's why someone like John Calvin instructed that his grave would be unmarked, because he knew he was famous, and he knew that he would bring pilgrims to his grave, and he would also bring those who would be vandals and desecrate his vague grave. And he said, I don't want it. I lived for Christ's glory alone, not my own. He wasn't content to be remembered. He was a true teacher of God. If a teacher who seeks to give all the credit to the one who taught and commissioned him, this is what Jesus says, then that means that he's being true to the one who sent him and true to the teaching that has been given to him. That teacher is the one who proves trustworthy, one who's not just making it up. According to this rule and test, how do you judge Jesus' credentials? Does he come out on top? I think he does. Now, thankfully, Jesus didn't just leave us to trying to work out in the abstract this rule and this test. He gave us a test case, a two-part test case in these last few verses on how to judge him. Okay, let's look at the religious leaders first. While giving lip service to the law, which includes the commandment, thou shalt not kill, sixth commandment, they choose to disobey God's will by plotting to murder Jesus. You see, they're not even following their own rule. Choose to believe God in order to understand his will. They're professing to believe, but they're breaking the commandment with their fingers crossed behind their back. Now, the people around him, the crowd, they didn't know about the plot. And so it didn't work on them, this test case. Didn't convince them because they weren't aware of the secret murder plan. So they called out that Jesus is crazy, right? You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? And so Jesus, after already responding right under their noses without them even knowing it to the religious leaders, now he goes a little deeper with the second part of his test case with the crowd. Okay, everyone in Jerusalem was aware of his very public Sabbath day healing of the paralyzed man and how he sent the man away with his bed mat. You remember that? John chapter 7. We spent some time on that a number of months ago. And the controversy involved Jesus working on the Sabbath, healing a man, and then telling the man to go do work, to pick up his bed and to walk away. Okay. But then Jesus said, consider this. Okay, so everyone remembers the scene. They remember the controversy. They remember the marvel of what Jesus did. And Jesus says, think. Think about it. The law of Moses tells us that when a baby boy is born, he must be circumcised 7 days later, a week later. So, we also know that the law of Moses is still not broken, even though some kinds of work are allowable on the Sabbath. What kinds of work? Well, what happens when a baby's born on the Sabbath? A week later isn't the next Sabbath. He's got to be circumcised on that day. So here's the way Jesus' argument goes. If the Sabbath is not broken by the work performed of a ritual healing, follow his logic, how much more is it right to completely heal a man, a whole man, on the Sabbath? Is Jesus right? Do not judge by mere appearances, brothers and sisters. Don't judge like the crowd did. Don't judge like the leaders did. But judge him with a right judgment, with a righteous judgment. So what do you think of Jesus' teacher? There's never been another like him. And not one who said the kinds of things about himself like Jesus said. This passage right here, it gives us all of the options that we have for deciding who Jesus is. The famous trilemma. Was he a liar? Was he a deceiver of the people? You decide. Was he a lunatic like the crowds accused him of? A demon-possessed man who didn't know what he was talking about? Or was he Lord? Teacher sent from heaven to glorify God, drawing sinners to repentance and faith through his name, and by the blood on the cross that he would shed for all those who would trust in him. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, liar, lunatic, or Lord. Who do you say Jesus is? But consider carefully and remember the rule and the test that he gives us. And don't judge by mere appearances. Judge by right judgment. Let's pray. Father, your word proves true over and over and over and over and over again. And when we look at the one who said that he was your son, whom you testified yourself that he indeed is who he says he is, he proves not only to have the words of God, but to have the power of God. Help us, Father, to bow before him, to hear what he teaches us, and to do what he says, and most of all, to believe. We pray these things in his name, Jesus, our mighty Lord. Amen.